the uniqueness of Jesus. Many have spoken and written on this subject, and I don't expect to be as exhaustive and nor as eloquent, but hopefully helpful in our look at it. And perhaps our focus will, by not being as expansive, will help us to get to the heart of things more quickly. By way of review, and of course, we've covered three messages now on this, but last week we observed that around the 5th century before Christ, or by then, before the birth of Jesus, effectively the entire world had the golden rule. We surveyed the various religions and religious teachers and philosophers throughout the world. I think I neglected to make mention of the African proverb to that effect at the time. I don't remember if I did. But the First Nations in North America, throughout the world, the whole world had the golden rule. But the witness of history is that most people did not keep it. And that is, I think, very important when we are, remember, we were considering, you know, which religion is right, which is a question people commonly ask, and some answer it themselves, oh, they're all the same, and it doesn't matter. And we chose to title our messages and frame them differently because we're not in a competition, and we're not trying to be derogatory or put anybody down. It's not like that. We want to be brothers and sisters to all human beings, trying to help one another through the difficult journey of life. That said, the fact does remain that Jesus is unique in history. Jesus was unique even in respect to the golden rule to which he applied it, teaching us that we should be deliberately doing good even to our enemies. And we reject the notion of Stockholm syndrome as an explanation, and if you're not familiar with it, you're not missing much. But for those that are, it is something of a straw man. It's whether intended or not, and Stockholm syndrome then, I suppose, to explain these notions, is the idea that people who are abused develop an affection for their abusers, and it's a psychological disorder, and it's not a virtue to explain away the notion of loving your enemies. Not at all. That is disingenuous. It's not honest, and it's not accurate. The fact is, and it was announced at the very birth of Jesus, and this is his message summarizing it, goodwill toward men. All human beings. And the disciples of Jesus are taught to have goodwill toward everybody. This will end wars. This will end domestic strife. This will end abuse. This will end political conflicts. If you have goodwill toward all. All philosophies and religions teach that your own efforts are what will get you to heaven or equivalent, release you from suffering and infirmity. And they also teach that you cannot have assurance of that in this life, with the exception of Jesus. By contrast, Jesus will save you from your sins, enable you to live virtuously, give you his Spirit, and give you assurance of eternal life. These are the claims of Jesus. And one may say, well, I don't believe that, but one would have to acknowledge that those are unique claims. Even if one sweeps aside from a position of unbelief and says, I reject all religion, fair enough, but Jesus is unique in his claims. We have observed that the entire world agreed on the golden rule. But also that we have to make it by our own efforts. Jesus is unique in that he took the golden rule to its ultimate, goodwill towards everyone. Being led to his crucifixion and compassionate women bewailing the injustice, he turned and said, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children," as he foresaw what was coming on that nation in less than a lifetime. Horrible, horrible tortures that came upon them. In his suffering moments, his last days of his life and ministry, his last moments rather, on the cross, while his body was racked with pain, his emotions spent with exhaustion, being taunted and tormented by men and devils, he could look compassionately at someone suffering who was a criminal and offer him comfort and assurance. Goodwill. This is Christ, and this is Christians who are Christians more than in name. We noted that as Lamb of God, Jesus bore our sins, carried them away. We observed that the sacrificial system was a universally practiced concept of appeasement to heaven. And in that language, the sacrificial system was given to the Hebrew nation. And they had specific symbols. And they all foreshadowed Jesus. Hence, John Baptist referred to him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We looked at the scapegoat and you said, well, a goat's not a lamb. However, and it may have escaped the attention of many, the Passover lamb was specifically specified. You shall take a lamb of the sheep or of the goats. They were used interchangeably for many sacrifices, and a scape lamb would not work because the lamb would not survive in the wild the way a goat would. It's impractical. But the symbolism is there. The sins of the people were confessed over this lamb, and it was sent into a place where no one dwelt. The other was sacrificed. It was a twofold picture that by his sacrificial death, Jesus carried everybody's sins away. And those who will believe on him with all their hearts will reap the benefits of that. This is the claim of the gospel, of course. Some of us are still processing and examining if this is true, and we're presenting it for people to examine. We noted last time the universal instinct for justice. It occurs in children from their youngest years. It may be skewed, it may be immature, it may be undeveloped. But following that, it is clear by examining human experience that the only way for there to be justice in the world is for there to be an afterlife. Remember, we considered innocent, decent people who are tortured and their lives ended by wicked people who get to live out their lives in ease and pleasure and die in peace. Horrible tortures inflicted on innocents and terrible monsters living in luxury, and they die likewise. And if everyone not only dies and ceases to exist, but that the wicked can die in ease and the righteous can die in torment, then that is not justice. For there to be justice, remember, we're reasoning together. For justice to exist for human beings, there must be a reckoning and a recompense after death. That does not prove an afterlife. We're not suggesting, remember we discussed that, we cannot prove these things. We can reason together. We can reject the notion that to be religious you have to shut your brains down. We can demonstrate that faith in God is reasonable, logical to believe in the existence of God, reasonable to personally trust him. And this is what we're attempting to do. We're setting forth the uniqueness of Jesus, and we're inviting all to come as to a feast and receive his benefits. A lot of people, and it's very common today, are skeptical of religion. And there are many reasons for that. We haven't the time to trace its development through history. It's a relatively recent phenomenon to have it out in the open, Western civilization. And there are various opinions on that, but I think the facts are fairly easy to agree upon. Science, exalted as the final authority of truth, and therefore claiming. Just passingly mentioned that there was an arm wrestle between the religious institution of the day and the emerging scientific institution. And it appears in Western civilization that science won that arm wrestle, whether or not it is just. But there are many reasons for religious skepticism. It can be disillusioned with life and experience personal tragedy. I think we mentioned that this seemed to have been the case with Charles Darwin, who prayed fervently as his dear devoted sister Annie was dying. And his prayers apparently went unanswered. She died. And I think that was the beginning of his disillusionment with religious faith. I think he died a skeptic, although he was very sensitive to the scandals that his theories may cause. So disillusionment, just incredulity. I don't believe that. I don't see it. I knew I had a very friendly acquaintance, a neighbor who was an atheist, had decided that it was impossible for God to exist. He told me, angels don't exist. I would have seen one by now. Oh my. I think the fallacy of that is self-evident. I mean, what do we make of germs and all sorts of things? And there are people that believe quite fervently that there's no such things as viruses. Another cause for religious skepticism is the obnoxious behavior of religious people. And surely we can all be sympathetic with that, and perhaps ashamed at times when we have been the cause of people having a legitimate reason to question the validity of faith. Some stagger at the seemingly incredible claims of religion. And they're just looking at it generally, not targeting a specific one. Whether people who've ascended to the moon or to heaven, or some stagger at the notion of the resurrection from the dead, which is central to the Christian gospel. All sorts of things. Some are just ignorant. They don't realize. They haven't taken the time to examine. Some desire not to be judged. I had a close friend who's since died. He was telling me about a family friend, and they were talking a bit, and this lady, a retired school principal, said, "I don't want a God that judges." We talked about emotion and intellect and so on, and sometimes we succumb, but I would submit that that is not a very reasonable proposition. If you have been robbed or abused, I hope you would want a judge that judges. We talked about and we examined the expose of Aldous Huxley, who observed that not only himself, but many of his contemporaries wanted there to be no God so that they could act as they willed without accountability in the hereafter. Some desire to live entirely as they please. Some are prideful, will not bow. Would say this, that many skeptics, remember, these are brothers and sisters, fellow human beings, friends potentially, and we want to engage as such, often focus on a singular aspect of religious dogma or belief as objectionable. And then they use that as a basis to reject religion, even if they choose to be a moral person. For example, the notion of hell, and we should follow up a little bit on that. Perhaps some comments weren't clear. But some people think it's just, there's no way that there can be a hell, that's just wrong, and I just reject all religion on that basis. So I would ask if it can work in reverse. That if one can ascertain that Jesus is whom he claims to be, then could you now embrace all of his claims? Do you see that? If you stumble at one concept and therefore reject all, can it work in reverse by identifying Jesus as true? Can you embrace all that he taught? That would seem reasonable. We do have a few loose threads from our last meeting to address. And again, as I said then, no doubt specialists in all the various religions and philosophies will find some error in some of the details that I brought forth, and I apologize for that. And I said that when one is an outsider, one's destined to get some things wrong, even dreadfully. So I'm most concerned that I may have made a mistake in, although I was quoting literature, in fairly representing what Islam feels about forgiveness. And I have a friend who might take me to task on that, being a Muslim himself. But there was no ill will, and I don't think he will correct me on this, because we have talked about this, these things, is the central claim in all the philosophies and religions that one has to get there by one's own efforts. Even those religions that claim it's by grace, when you gaze at it or examine it under scrutiny, you're going to work and you're going to earn your way there. Jesus is unique in offering salvation. The apparent contradiction between pardoning a sinner shortly before death on the one hand and justice on the other, we need to address that at some point in our search and survey. And we want to reiterate, we haven't and don't pretend to have proved irrefutably anything. We have set forth reasons. Perhaps there are many unsubstantiated claims as yet that we've made. We're certainly not deriding the skeptic as stupid or anything like that. What we are wanting to show people and help people with is the fact that faith in God is reasonable. And beyond that, to set forth truth. One of the things we could have mentioned as a reason for skepticism is, and we touched on it, the belligerent or the obnoxious behavior of Christians or religious people. The notion of, you know, this is our country and we need to take back our country for God, and the public whining and abusive behavior of many professing Christian people. And I would entreat the skeptic, do not be put off by the fake Christianity that Jesus himself repudiated, and you can read of it in the Gospels. Ancient myths spoke of God's dying and resurrecting. And, you know, so this was just plagiarism. Not at all. Not at all. The human instinct for justice. And there are many stories, whether in myth or in fiction, in cinema, that express the human desire and longing and intuitive. Remember, that is one of our four epistemological channels, intuition. The intuitive knowledge that mankind needs a savior, that death and all that comes to it and from it needs to be conquered. And so it is most normal to expect that not only would the Creator plan that, but human beings made in the likeness of God would give expression to that longing and anticipation, whether they had all facets correct or not. It's not a notion of plagiarism. Even calculus, of all things, was emerging simultaneously in different minds. I think Isaac Newton and Leibniz. And with our own biases, we want to remind ourselves and each other that our purpose is not to constrain ourselves to formal debate, formal logic, or formal rhetoric, but to persuasively inspire one another to the pursuit of God. Now, we are taking the path, remember our series on apologetics, we're taking the path of the skeptic because that's a very common status, a common person in today's secular society, bombarded as we are with all sorts of claims. Remember, we made reference of that bus campaign. I think when I originally mentioned it, my memory had told me it was on the bus shelter. It's actually on the sides of buses, perhaps the shelter as well, but explicitly on the sides of buses. This atheist campaign, there's probably no God, so now just enjoy your life. What a message. The ancient prophet Isaiah rebuked that message millennia ago. Those who said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. More poetic, but the same message. We have not addressed how did Jesus take everyone's sins on the cross. In other words, how does that work? Retroactively and presciently. How did an event that happened about 28 AD or 32, depending on which calendar, how did that event take the sins of the whole world? Remember, that was more easily understood 2,000 years ago than it is today. Because the sacrificial system as a concept was universally better understood. And the transfer of sins. Now, with our expanded knowledge of space and time and Einstein's theorems of relativity and so on, I think it's gone from a theory to a law now. And one of the evidences of it is Google Maps and your GPS, which wouldn't work if relativity weren't true. That gravity affects time. But how did Jesus do that? I would submit that although they are more primitive technologically, they weren't any dumber than us today. But technologically, they had not accumulated the same level of discoveries. They understood that from an intuitive and metaphysical sense, but we should be able to understand it with our notions of gravity and time and bending space-time, that this was an event in history that nonetheless was a cosmic space-time event, and through our sophisticated notions of physics and quantum mechanics and so on, it should not be that difficult for us to conceive that this was definitely possible, that a point in history was nonetheless effective for all that had lived before and all that should live afterwards, even if we can't tease it out mathematically. Loose threads we're talking about, the severity of hell. There was a someone spoke to me about the confusion, and it has to do with the use of the word harsh. And the question was, is hell harsh? And I said no. But the word harsh there was used as a synonym for just or unjust, sorry. Is hell unjust? Of course, hell is going to be terrible. That's why it's called hell. But is it unjust? Is it harsh punishment? We think of harsh punishment as unjust. And we considered that it is not unjust. And as there will be degrees of reward, we can imagine there will be degrees of a torment. So, to be clear on that, Jesus described, and all peoples, ancient and modern, have a consistent notion of hell as a place of terrible torment. What we sought to address was the justice of it. And that reward for the good and the evil demands it. There may be some ambiguity or some imprecision in my answer to the question about what happens to those who have never heard of Jesus. And simply put, we appeal to the justice of God. And whatever God would have done with those people before Christ walked the earth, I think it is reasonable to believe that that's what he will continue to do. That good people do not perish because they have never heard the name of Jesus. Anyone who perishes, perishes because they are wicked. That is the point. It's a point on the justice of God, not that there are multiple means of salvation. And lastly, our comments about the COVID response was a generalization and an illustration to how cruel ordinary people can quickly manifest themselves to be when they are afraid. They had been frightened, evidently, with some degree of dishonesty. And they turned on their fellow citizens who were disbelieving of the alarm that was sounded. And that was the point. It wasn't to try and wade into the politics. It's a recent example of how our nice neighbor can become a ferocious enemy through a bit of government propaganda. We contrast that with the early Christians who gave their lives. When Rome was infested with plague and people abandoned not only their neighbors but families, it was the Christian people who stayed behind to nurse the sick and dying, complete strangers to them, many of them losing their own lives to the plague. We contrast this behavior with the iconic historical figure of Dirk Willems, whose likeness or perceived or imagined likeness on the cover of that volume, The Martyr's Mirror. A man who, being persecuted by the institutional religious authorities of the day, fleeing for his life, and one of his pursuers, as he made it safely across the frozen lake, his pursuer fell through the ice, and he turned to rescue his attacker. And by taking the time to save this drowning man, his pursuers caught up with him and killed him. He was executed. There was no mercy in spite of the saved man's pleading on his behalf. Dirk Willems was killed. He loved his enemies. The man whom he rescued, I believe, also became a Christian. So persuaded was he by that genuine expression of love and goodwill. So let us not be misled by fake Christianity whining about our rights and our nation. It is not so that Jesus taught. We want to assert that there are three aspects of the uniqueness of Christ that we want to focus on. There are many. Some have talked about his cultural distinctive and so on. And those are all valid in my opinion. The impact he's had on history. Napoleon supposedly writing in his memoirs that Jesus Christ must be divine. He reflected on his own achievements and how he had been forsaken and there he was alone in exile. And yet Jesus had followers the world over. Well over a millennium later, who are devoted to him. Be that as it may, three things we propose that Jesus Christ is unique in: redemption, grace, and assurance, that are relevant to our discussion. Remember, we surveyed the fact that the whole world had the golden rule. History declares that very few have even made an honest attempt to keep it. The daily news demonstrates it, and perhaps our daily lives. Additionally, as we've said, religion and philosophy teaches us that we have to work and make ourselves better and be worthy. And at least two religions, if you get more than a 50 and the scales tip in your favor by your good works, that's your way into heaven. This is an exceedingly low bar. Jesus came to redeem sinners who were utterly incapable. They had no hope, even of a 50, although I would submit that is an unreasonably low expectation. You can't get on a good ball team with that kind of an attitude. Grace, that it is unmerited and unearned, and assurance. So far from us having to work our own way there to an impossibly high standard, Christ redeems and gives grace. Far from us hoping, do your best and hope for the best. Never sure whether you'll be accepted of God. Jesus Christ came to give assurance. It's those three uniquenesses I want to set forth for our consideration this evening. We looked at the Lamb that takes away sin. The language of appeasement of heaven was universally understood. And we point out, and we shall examine, I trust, the evidence for this in subsequent messages. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a necessary historical fact to prove that his sacrifice for sins was effective. The fact that he died, maybe he did sin. How do we know it was effective? How can we be sure? This is why one of the early apostles proclaimed, he has given assurance, God has given assurance to all people that Jesus is the Savior because he raised him from the dead. This was the proof. His sufferings and death have been likened to the labor of childbirth. It brought in a new era. This is an image that we are all familiar with, at least secondhand. We're aware of someone very close to us that has given birth, and we know that it is not something that men could handle. I have often said, if men gave birth, there would be one per community. When everyone else heard about it, that would be that. None of the other men would be up for it. It's a traumatic thing. So, and what we have is the juxtaposition of extreme agony that was necessary to bring what for so many is the greatest joy. It seems to be a law. And so was the crucifixion of Christ and all that he suffered, not just physically, emotionally, spiritually, was necessary to bring in new creatures that could be redeemed from their sins and made clean. This redemption has immediate application in life. Jesus manifested it. It's not just that you will have heaven by and by when you die, but people's lives be transformed today through the effects of Christ's sacrifice. We could look at the story. That's accounted in the Gospels of the woman caught in adultery. What a scam. They brought her to Jesus. It's recorded in John chapter 8 for your later reflection. Brought her to Jesus to say, we caught this woman in the very act. And nobody's thinking, so you guys knew this was going on and didn't try and stop it? Where's the man? All the hypocrisy of religious people on display. Now, the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, the apostle wrote. And he wrote in the ground as though he heard them not. And as they pressed him, he stood up and he said these famous words, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone. Many have reasonably speculated he wrote the commandments there. And he continued to write them. And they, being convicted by their own conscience, left until Jesus alone and the woman were there. Now, Jesus kept the law because the same law that they were quoting says she had to be stoned, said you had to have two witnesses to bear witness. And they'd all been gone. There weren't two witnesses. He cleared them out. He didn't break the law. He kept it. It's simple. Just cleared out all the hypocrites and there was no one left. Say, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She looked, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go in peace. Go and sin no more. This was redemption. This was a life. Adultery, apart from it being punishable by death at that time in that place and considered a just punishment, whatever we think of it today, apart from that, it's a horrible thing to do. You have violated your spouse in the most unspeakable betrayal. You have taken that which is most precious, your intimacy, that is the thing that only you have to give and no one else can substitute. And you've violated it. You've broken a sacred trust, sacred covenant. There's no walking back from that for so many people. It's a sin against God who made the marriage covenant. And here Christ, who was going to carry on himself that very sin, enable this woman to reap the benefits of that redemption. Go and sin no more. See, this is the thing. Redemption, here and now. We could read of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, a tax collector, a cheating tax collector is very common. They abuse their authority, take more than they had power, and they would just enrich themselves on the backs of people. Some think it's just happening today. It's been going on. It's quite a racket. It's very old. Made himself rich, and Jesus comes, hey, I want to come and have dinner with you. And the kind and gracious presence of Christ brings this man to his senses without him even saying a word. He says, Lord, I'm going to make this right. Anyone I've cheated, I'm going to give him back fourfold. I'm going to give half what I have to the poor. Redemption, reformed life. But it's not, well, what about the life he'd lived before? All the sins. Yeah, Christ was going to carry them all away. See? Redemption. The thief on the cross, and we need to talk about that perhaps on another occasion. Because how is that just, this man? And if you consider the story where this thief turns to his fellow thief who is abusing Jesus and says, don't you have any fear of God? We get what we deserve, but he's done nothing amiss. How did this man know that Jesus had done nothing amiss? If we read in the earlier portions of the Gospels, Jesus had disciples that turned away from him. We know from history and the context of the Gospels that the people were expecting a Messiah, and when this man, is most probable that this man was a close disciple of Jesus, close enough to know he did nothing wrong, and had turned back when he realized there was going to be no money and no power for him. And the regret after his, what he perhaps thought was a messianic venture, perhaps following Barabbas. But he's imprisoned, and now he's being crucified for his crimes. And he's had some time to reflect on the life he's ruined and wasted. Committed crimes, and he is being crucified for it, which as a Jew with some religion would be emblematic as a curse from God. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. There he is on the cross. A shame to Roman and Jew alike. And with his dying breaths, he asks for mercy. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. That is redemption. How is it just? We will look at that. But it's redemption. He didn't just take the man's sins away. He made the man know it. Assurance, today you shall be with me in paradise. Not, I'll consider it and you'll find out in a few hours when you're dead. Assurance. There is unspeakable grace. Now some will protest, that's a license to sin. Remember what I used to say to my students? Assume I'm at least as smart as you. And try that story again. Let us assume God is at least as intelligent as us and will not be fooled by people who think they can pray a prayer and now have a license to sin and they'll go to heaven no matter what. God is not stupid. Come on. There's no such thing. We are talking about real grace. The time would fail to look at all the examples through history. Could think of Harry Ironside, who started his Christian ministry and the heyday, or still some of the glory days of the Salvation Army under the leadership of William Booth, ministering to the down and outs of England. And he was challenged, so the story is told, by a religious skeptic to a debate as to whether or not God exists. He says, you're on. On one condition, I'll meet you here this evening. You bring 100 people whose lives have been transformed from sin and darkness and degradation into virtue as a result of them believing your religious skepticism. And I'll bring 100 whose lives have been transformed by Jesus, and we'll have our debate. And the skeptic said, no doing. And the reason is obvious, because he knew that what he believed had no power to redeem people from destruction. Rusty Woomer, a man, I believe in the 1990s, executed by the electric chair in the United States for horrible, unspeakable crimes, abusing women and then murdering them. And so he was caught, and he had a terrible, I think, while still a teenager, and he had a terrible upbringing. And there he is in a prison cell with filled with feces and roaches and stink and nastiness. A man that looked, to the writer that tells it, like a bedeviled person, what you read in the Gospels. And a Christian man whose name escapes me now, a politician himself being saved, yet there's hope for them, converted to Christ and visiting and ministering people in the prison, sees this man. And he'd heard, he knew what his name was. He called out to him, Rusty, call on Jesus and you'll be saved. And this man struggled and did call out the name of Jesus. And the next time our friend saw him, he was in his right mind. He'd cleaned his cell and his hair and sought to live for Christ. Well, in the end, the death penalty came for him. His parting words, a terse apology, but I think it was misunderstood. It depends on which report you read. I know that the newspapers are not kind to whomever they choose not to be kind to. I've read about it a bit in the paper, but also the testimony of a Christian writer who spoke of it, taking it at face value from all accounts. Forgiving his father for all the evils that had been done to him. Not protesting his death, saying, if my death will bring peace and closure and comfort to the people whose lives I destroyed, then let it be so. He did not die raging and blaspheming and cursing. He died peacefully. It was just that he should be punished severely on the earth. I don't believe that religious conversion should free us from consequences on the earth. That's not what we're saying. But a man who had destroyed himself and destroyed others could experience redemption. Our time fleets. And will we have time for questions? Oh. Redemption. Grace. All have sinned and all may be pardoned. Christ enables all and all may receive the Holy Spirit of God, not just a select few or the elite. All may be directly the children of God. There is no need for human mediators. Pastors and teachers and elders are to be servants and helpers to help people stand independently with God, not develop people that need them. It's one of the reasons we take no money for the work of Christ. Freely you have received, freely give. We repudiate that. And those preachers on television that extort money from gullible people watching them, how I tremble to think of what shall come upon them when they are judged by Christ's words. Those were the people who were denounced the most. But all may have the Holy Spirit directly as children of God by coming in humble repentance and acknowledging their sins and believing that Christ has taken away their sins. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given you. Right? If a son asks bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If he asks an egg, will he give him a scorpion? And if you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to to those that ask, the very life of Christ to enable us to live by his teachings. There's grace for all. The Spirit of Christ imparted to every sinner that comes humbly to receive. And it is that Spirit of Christ that enables the person to live as Christ. Christ in you. Not you by your own efforts trying to keep more than the golden rule, the Sermon on the Mount, loving your enemies. It's rather the same Spirit of him that had goodwill to all dwelling now within. And you'll have goodwill to all. That is the Christian gospel. Grace. All have sinned. All may be pardoned. All may have the Spirit of God within and enabled by Christ to live as they ought. Even ongoing forgiveness. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, a lawyer, someone pleading on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He enables, he called the disciples, said, come, follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men. It is not by our own grit, but by the ability that God gives that we can be disciples. Assurance, our last point as we hurry through. And I invite you to read on it yourself in the Bible. Read John's Gospel, all of it, but especially chapters 13 to 17 to see this wonderful assurance there in the middle of it. In chapter 14, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, the Spirit of truth. I won't leave you comfortless. I'll come to you, right? At that day, what day is that? The day you receive the Spirit of truth, you shall know that you are in me and I'm in you. You shall know. Apostle Paul subsequently wrote that the Holy Spirit bears witness that we're the children of God. And who can miss the words of Christ early in his ministry when a man paralyzed, he couldn't walk, was laid at his feet. And he looked at him and said, son, your sins are forgiven you. Redemption, grace, assurance. These are the things that are so essential to religion and unique in Jesus Christ. They more than fulfill the vain attempts of Epicurus to disburden people from vice and fear of retribution, where only the strong can make it, where after 55 years of giving it his all from the most privileged beginnings, Confucius could say, I think I've made it. And too bad for the rest of you, really. He didn't say that, but that's what it would look like. Jesus says, I'll do it in you. You come and follow me with all your heart. And to the skeptic, we say, you don't have to have blind faith. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Read the words of Christ. Follow them and see how you fare. Are there any questions from the floor as we close, as time, our perennial enemy, tells us it's time to go. Any questions from the floor? Sean. Yes. So I have a title for a subsequent message. Who is Jesus? Would that answer you? So the question was, I haven't addressed Jesus' claims to who he was. And so I have a title here, Who is Jesus? Do you think that will address? So do you see how we're coming at it? We're coming at it from this view of the skeptic who is thinking about life and has logically deduced that there must be an uncaused cause that created existence. An eternally self-existing, whatever it is. And then through a series of probabilistic reasonings, most reasonably is concluded that there's an intelligence in this uncaused cause. And as a creator, any other creator that we see has an interest in its creation. And if we are that part of that creation, then communicative, and he's walked through, and now he's surveying that this communicative creator would have addressed the biggest needs of mankind. And so he's looked, walked through, and I've made this journey myself. Walked through the claims, not starting as a skeptic, but as a Christian surveying skepticism. And searching out what are the truth, as certain things that I hadn't thought about before came to mind, searched it out, and having a sympathy for the skeptic. And here he searches, and so now what we're doing is looking at the various claims, and we've come upon a very unique claim. And in the survey of them, one that really looks effective, if it's true. And that's the next step. Okay, so this is the claim of Jesus. He's unique in that. Now, who is he? What's reliable? And we would look at evidence for the resurrection, evidence for the reliability of the New Testament, and so on. So, will that answer those questions? All right. Any others? We do have one here. Are the key figures of other religions their equivalent of Jesus? Is that for a question? How's this for a bold answer? No. Now, that's not a put down. It's just an objective fact. They don't claim to be the redeemers of mankind. Neither those before nor those after. Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, does not claim to have redeemed mankind from sin by his death and resurrection. There's no such claim. Buddha, Siddhartha, you know, became Buddha, the Indian prince, raised a Hindu. He didn't. Confucius certainly didn't. None of the Greek philosophers did. Prophet of Zoroastrianism didn't. Moses didn't. I mean, so... No, the other religions don't have. None of them claim to be an offering for sin. None of them claim to be have died and were resurrected for the redemption of mankind. None of them claim to give the Holy Spirit of God to all. And Jesus claimed to be one, inseparably one, with the Father, the Creator. So, the answer to that would be no. Other religious figures or leaders in other religions, however well-intentioned they may or may not be, however much virtue they taught and achieved, and we're not here to denigrate anyone, that does not make them equivalents, you know. This is not a cultural context, a contest. The message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is a savior for everybody. He came not to cast people into hell, but to save them from their sins. And it is a backwards notion that Christian people professing should run around ostensibly casting people into hell. That is God's business to judge. The Christian is to hold forth Christ as a savior from sin, both now and forever. So I hope that we have whet people's appetite to respond to the invitation in the Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good. The message of the Bible, remember we're going to look at that, it's a historical document. It's our primary source about Jesus. And we will look at evidence for its trustworthiness. With respect to the justice of God and sufferings of innocence, I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, who himself suffered much as a Christian and was eventually beheaded, I believe, under the order of Nero, the Roman emperor at the time. He said, "The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that God has for us." And I believe, friends, that the constant experience or fact of childbirth is a pointer to that. That tremendous agony is forgotten by such joy. The agony is real. The pain is real. And there's scarce a man that would dare it. God has given a special strength and grace to women to do that, but it's still a terrible suffering. And it seems to be a thing in life that great suffering is a necessity to bring great joy. So, I hope that you're stimulated to continue this journey and to seek for yourselves. The idea is not that we would be the mediator for anyone. And we've often said to folks, you don't need us, but you do need Jesus. You're always welcome, but it's not crucial we see you in our church. We do want to see you in heaven. And we hope that our meetings will be a warm invitation for us to pursue that. Shall we close and thank God for the opportunity to meet together and discuss these things? God in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Christ. Thank you even for the thrill of human life and all of the opportunities in it. We are humbled as we consider the tremendous suffering that often meets many in life and marvel at the extreme joys that many also experience. But for all of us, the hope we can know is inestimably grand, being creator of all of this, and that you take thought for each one. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.